Father God, I do thank you and praise you for the cross. I thank you for the ultimate gift that you have given to us. And Father, this Sunday, this first Sunday of the month where we go, as it were, to the foot of the cross to remember what it is that you've done for us, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to open up your word and to plumb its depths, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to see what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we are back at Psalm 22. And again, just to give a little bit of background as to what this psalm was about, David wrote this psalm probably while he was being pursued by King Saul. And he was fearing for his life. And he was desperate. He was isolated. He felt God had completely abandoned him. And what he did not know was that while he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was actually prophesying the very thoughts and, in some cases, the very words that Jesus Christ would utter when he went to the cross. And so we've been spending some time looking at verse by verse at what this psalm has to say about Christ and the cross. And we first looked at the opening lines, which actually in the original language read, my God, why forsaken? Being forsaken was the essence of what the cross was all about. See, the horror of the cross was not about physical torture. There were literally thousands of people at that time who died that horrendous type of death. The horror of the cross was being forsaken of God. When we encounter something that is completely broken, something that is desolate, isolated, abandoned, we use the term, wow, that was God forsaken. Here, for the very first time, it was God himself who was God forsaken. It was Jesus who was becoming broken and desolate and abandoned. And the reason why is because Jesus was actually bearing our sin. We talked about the passion of the Christ and how it started in the Garden of Gethsemane. There we find Jesus, and he's moaning and he's fainting and he's getting up and down repeatedly. And he's crying out to God, and he's begging God if there was any possible way for this cup to be removed. We see there that Jesus is beginning the process of taking on our sin. Now, Jesus has lived flawlessly for 33 years. He has kept the law perfectly. And now the purpose for which he has come to earth has begun to unfold, and Jesus, the spotless Son of God, is becoming sin. We use the term, and this is to be found in Mark's gospel, it says Jesus was sore amazed. That's from the King James. And the term actually covers two different things. It's being absolutely astounded at the horror of something, being terrified, and also being aware for the first time that it is far worse than you ever could have imagined. And here we find Jesus, as he's in the passion, as he's in the garden, becoming sore amazed at the horror, the absolute horror of beginning to take on our sin. And this was something that had been planned for centuries. In the Old Testament, God gave us this example. There was the sacrificial animal. And when the sacrificial animal was brought forward, what the priest would do, he would take his hand and he would objectify and quantify the sin of the people, and he would place it on the animal, literally. Visually, you would see the priest doing that very thing. It would go on to the head of the sacrificial animal. Then the animal was slaughtered. Well, the animal was a type. The animal was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. And he did it by becoming our sin. You see, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were objectified and quantified and then sucked down literally into the soul of Christ. Because he who knew no sin had become sin for us. Jesus himself had become objectified evil. He became all of the evil of the world in terms of sin, and his heavenly Father, therefore, had to forsake him. His Father had to abandon him. And Psalm 22 that we're looking at this morning takes us into Christ's mind as the horror of this process begins to settle in. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent." See, Jesus is telling us firsthand what it is like to cry out in despair to God and have absolutely nothing come back. To cry out in despair to God and sense nothing but silence. And the last time we looked at those verses, we saw that there's quite a few parallels, actually, in the way we live our life today. You know, one of the things that we have to deal with as Christians living our lives by faith is that, frankly, many times we too cry out to God, and it feels like we're crying out to the wind. And it feels like nobody is there to answer. Jesus is showing us that he knows exactly what that feels like. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. You know, I said last time, you need to picture what is going on here at the cross. Picture Jesus, who is thrust into outer darkness, desperately calling to his Father for help. And you picture him repeating again and again and seeing and hearing absolutely no response. Jesus says, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And the word groaning itself means, or could mean, roaring or moaning. We picture his cry going up and up, descending now into an agonized, muddled sound that's almost animal-like. And you see Jesus here, clothed only in our filth on the cross, crying out to a holy God who cannot respond, because Jesus, again, he doesn't just represent sin, he is sin. He doesn't just represent all the evil of a fallen creation. He has become that evil. And here's the stark contrast. Jesus on the cross is calling out to his Father, and he says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One." The exact opposite of what Jesus has now become. He says, "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel." Jesus is crying out to his Father over the chasm of our sin. And he begins to enter into another aspect of what it means to be forsaken. An aspect that we would call ignominy. Now, ignominy is another 50-cent word. It's a big word. It means deep humiliation and disgrace. Follow this line of reasoning. Jesus says in verse 4, "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Now consider the uniqueness of Jesus' position and its ignominy. Here's Jesus. He has been beaten to a bloody pulp. He's been forced to carry his cross to Golgotha. He's not hanging now. He's nailed between his hands. His hands and his feet are nailed. He can't move at all. And visually picture him suspended between two kingdoms. He's suspended between two kingdoms, both of whom have rejected him. God has rejected him because he has become objectified evil. We have rejected him because he is everything that we are not, and we will not tolerate him as our king. So God cannot accept him. The earth cannot accept him. This is complete disgrace and humiliation. This is ignominy. Jesus has already endured the profound humiliation of going from God to man. We talked about at Christmas time, here's the very one who spoke the universe into being by his power, and he has emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. Philippians 2 speaks of Christ saying, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, that was ignominy defined. We talked about at Christmas time that Jesus Christ had glory and majesty, dominion and power. And all of that belonged to Christ before Bethlehem. Before he came down to this earth. And instead of glory, when he came down to the earth, he found what? A squalor of a barn. Instead of majesty, he found the poverty of Mary and Joseph. Instead of dominion, he had the brutal rule of Herod that he had to be concerned about. Herod wanted to kill him. And instead of power, he was now a helpless infant. The very one who had spoken the universe into being could not even speak. He could only coo like a baby. He couldn't even sit up. He couldn't lift his head. Completely dependent on human parents. You see, the incarnation of God himself was the essence of ignominy, because it was the essence of disgrace and humiliation to God to go from God to man. But what Jesus says next takes us to a whole other level. He identifies with our human side when he says, "Our fathers put their trust in you." You see, the fact is, Jesus didn't have the same kind of father as us. Jesus' father was God himself. His stepfather was Joseph. But he still identifies with us. He says, "Our fathers." Jesus is looking at his fellow brothers and sisters and what they did when they were in great distress. He says, "They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." But you see, Jesus was not like them in that respect. Jesus would cry and he would not be saved. He alone knew what it was like to know that any trust that he would have in his God had to be met with disappointment, because he knew his God was going to abandon him. He knew the Father had to forsake what Jesus was about to become. And Jesus states categorically what it was he had become. In verse 6 he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Jesus has not just stooped from God to man. Now he has stooped from man to worm. Worm. And I think in saying that, Jesus is really touching on the deepest fear that every single one of us has. We can call that fear cosmic insignificance. You see, you don't get more insignificant than a worm. And that's exactly who Christ says he has become. The most significant person in the entire universe has now become like a creature that we would squash underfoot and never give it a second thought. You do not get less significance than a worm. Significance is the difference between being a somebody or being a nobody. And everybody wants to be a somebody. You don't have to want to be a star or want to be a celebrity. You're just somebody whose life counts for something. Someone whose life story means something to someone. Significance is what drives us, because every one of us, in some way, we all desperately want to matter. But you know, the facts of history say otherwise. History tells us that when it comes to this life, it really is just a matter of time before you and I become completely, I hate to say this, and utterly insignificant. That's just a fact of history. I mean, consider the most significant person of our day. I think you'd probably all agree the most significant person of our day has got to be President Obama. I mean, he's somebody that virtually everybody in the 21st century knows about. He is probably the most significant person in this world today. So he qualifies as highly significant. But the question that we need to ask is President Obama cosmically significant? In other words, will history see him as significant? Or will history remove him like it removes everybody else? And the question is this: we're here in the second set, in the year 2010. In the year 3010, do you think anybody's going to give a fig about President Obama? I'm not singling out President Obama, about anybody from this century per se. If it's not the 31st century, how about the 41st century or the 51st century? In January of the year 5010, do you really think the mention of Barack Obama's name will raise a single eyebrow anywhere? I mean, how much do you think about Tutankhamun or Ramses or Nebuchadnezzar? How much do these men impact your lives? I mean, they were world rulers in their time. That was only centuries ago. Now, you know what they consist of? They may be a paragraph in a history book. They may be a fill-in blank on a quiz. They may even rate a question in jeopardy. But ultimately, where is their significance? And if this is what the significant ones rate, what does that say about us? What about you and me? Psalm 103 captures this whole concept of insignificance, of cosmic insignificance. And it says it's where everybody in this life is headed. Psalm 103 says this, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more." He says, you know, we pop up like a flower. We flourish for a moment. The wind passes over us, and then we're gone. But the hardest part is that last line. That last line says, "And its place remembers it no more." What it says is, no matter how hard you try, eventually on this earth, you will not only be gone, you will be completely forgotten. You know, I grew sunflowers last summer, and they were magnificent plants. They sprouted up. They were about 5-6 feet tall. You could see the blossoms from the driveway. They're beautiful flowers, and I go by them now, and the stalks are blackened, and the heads are rotted, and they're falling apart. And when I get to that same spot next spring, there won't even be a trace of where those flowers actually were. And God says, you know, that's what your life is like. That's what the life here on earth is like. He says, you will spring up, you will have a brief moment of flourishing, and then on to cosmic insignificance, remembered by no one. And if you doubt that, just take that little exercise I've given many, many times before. When I say this to people and they wonder, is that really true? I just say, look, just do me a favor. Call to mind for yourself, for me, right now, your great, 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 great grandfather. Call him into your mind. Think about him. You have no idea who he is. There's only 200 years of history separating you and him, and yet 99% of us don't know a thing about who this person is, and yet he is responsible for who you are. He has become cosmically insignificant. And it only took 200 years. You see, 200 years ago, what he thought, what he cared, what his concerns were huge to him. And if his life and his wife and his family, all of those things that were significant existed back then, they don't exist now, and they're absolutely and completely gone. All of it is gone. Time itself has made every single thing that he has stood for, every single thing that he has ever done, absolutely insignificant. Heck, you're even his closest relative and you don't know who he is. Think of that. I wonder if he knew 200 years ago that he would be absolutely forgotten, absolutely insignificant, only 200 years after his death. And what that means for us is that by the year 2210, none of us will mean anything to anyone, including our families. The wind will have passed over our lives. Those lives will be gone and over, and its place will remember it no more. That's my New Year good cheer message for today. But that's what the horror of cosmic insignificance means. But here's the good news. This is what Jesus Christ came to defeat at the cross. You see, death was not supposed to be part of the original plan. We were designed to live and reign with God forever, but our original parents wanted even more. They didn't trust God. The serpent had convinced them that God was holding out on them, and having been deceived, they ate that forbidden fruit. And the moment they did that, death began for mankind. And along with death came, guess what? Cosmic insignificance. You know, C.S. Lewis was onto something when he framed all of creation as a fairy tale. And basically what he says, there really was an evil prince who enslaved an entire kingdom and caused them to be subject to death. And that prince was named by Jesus Christ the prince of this world. He is Satan. He is the one who introduced us to death and to cosmic insignificance. But this is what God says in Romans 6:23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." But here's the good news. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know what that means? That means that in Jesus Christ, we get back our significance. It is returned to us. Death can no longer claim us. That means that in January of the year 5010, we will be far more alive and vital and kicking and aware than we are right here and right now in January of 2010. And there's a reason why. And Jesus said so in John 10:27. This is what he said. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That is the gift that Christ has given us in terms of significance. And it is a gift that cost him dearly. And part of that cost was for him complete and utter insignificance. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords took on a new title and a totally new position when he took up our sin, not just to nobly bear it, but to become it. The title he took for us was worm. He became a worm for us. You know, you can pay someone's debt for him. You can still do that and maintain your dignity and your significance. But if you become that debt, if there is nothing to separate you from the mess that you are fixing, then you bear the shame of that debt as well. It is the difference between addressing a reproach and becoming a reproach. And Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became our reproach. He wasn't engaging in hyperbole when he said in verse 6, "But I am a worm." He said, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people." Again, we might say, well, why would Jesus be willing to undergo that kind of ignominy? What possible reason could he have to do that? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," it describes why. It says, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What this verse is telling us is that Jesus despised the ignominy. He despised being a worm and a reproach. But for the joy set before him, he was willing to endure. Now, Tim Keller makes an amazing discovery when he starts to look at the question, okay, what was the joy? What was the joy that was set before him? Because when you look at Christ, first of all, you say, well, it couldn't have been his father because he already had this incredible relationship with his father from eternity past before he even came to earth. It couldn't have been glory because he already had glory. It couldn't have been majesty. He had majesty. It couldn't have been dominion or power. He had all of that. He had the Father. He had the Spirit. He had glory and majesty, dominion and power before he ever came to this earth. So what was the joy that was set before him? What joy would enable him to be willing to embrace this disgrace? And this is the amazing thing. We were the joy. We were the joy that caused him to embrace this disgrace. For us, he left all of that. Jesus Christ was willing to pay the ultimate price for the joy of rescuing his people. You want to talk about cosmic significance? You want to talk about counting and mattering eternally? As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I would like us to meditate on the price, the cost. What it cost Jesus to buy us this significance. As I eat the bread, I'm going to read to you the warning from Scripture that we read each time. God gives us words of warning about the sacredness of what communion is all about. This comes from 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 32. And I say, as the bread is being distributed, as the cup is being distributed, if you feel God is telling you, do not do this, if you do not feel right, just pass it on. Nobody will blink. Nobody will think twice. Because here's the warning. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So if you have ongoing sin that you have not dealt with and you need to deal with it first before you come to the table. If you confess your sins before God, you are worthy to come to this table. So consider this as you take the bread, and consider Christ made a worm for us. As you take the bread, consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him went from God to man to worm. He says in his word, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, you know, I once heard a story about a society matron who was having a dinner party, and she was trying to figure out the seating arrangements, and it was very, very difficult because there was a large grouping of people, and they were all very prominent people, and the servant that she was working with was very concerned that this person was sitting next to the right person and that person was at the right position in terms of their rank. And finally, in frustration, the woman said, you know something, those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that statement. Those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. There was no one in the universe who mattered more than Jesus Christ. And he was the one who didn't mind. He did not mind giving up his glory and his majesty, his dominion and his power to become a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. I'd like you to consider the irreproachableness of Christ. Here's the irreproachable Christ becoming a reproach of men. You know, there's only been one irreproachable person who has ever walked this planet. And it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't Buddha, and it wasn't Mohammed. It was Jesus Christ. He is the only person who ever addressed his critics the way Jesus did. In John 8:46, and he said directly to them, which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus dared his critics to find in him one single flaw. And they could not, because there was none. He had lived an utterly flawless life. He had fulfilled the complete demands of the law, yet it was he who had become a reproach of men, despised by the people. And again, understand, this is not someone just being unjustly accused. This is someone so committed to justice itself that he's willing to pay the price that his own justice demanded, so that we could be restored to him. And his own justice demanded that he be guilty. Guilty. If you remember our study of Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 speaks of one of the unique parts of Jesus' execution. And that part is his silence. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." See, there's a reason why Jesus was silent during his prosecution and execution. The reason why he was silent is because he was guilty. In fact, to coin a phrase, he was guilty as sin, because he was sin. Hence, he made no defense of himself. This is someone voluntarily becoming a reproach of men and God as well. And again, I have to insist, Jesus did not nobly shoulder our burden of sin. He became sin itself. When the Father looked at the Son, He didn't see the Son. He saw rape. He saw murder. He saw drug abuse. He saw insurrection, rebellion, pornography, addiction. That's who His Son had become. As you take the cup, just consider that Jesus' cup included becoming unholy before a holy God. First Corinthians 11:25 says this. It says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' Take and drink." You know, one of the things that we do here once a month is we remember Christ and His cross. And one of the things that I always say is it's not enough to simply remember in your head. It's got to translate into how we live our lives. It's our hands and our feet as well. And the thing to remember in our head is that Jesus embraced absolute insignificance to buy for us a significance that will last for eternity. And you know what that means to us practically? It means that we no longer have to kick and claw and fight and scratch for significance. We already have it. We already own it. Because He has already fought and won that battle for us. And what that means is that we will matter forever. That's what Christ purchased for us at the cross. He who truly minds doesn't matter. And we are those who truly matter, and so we don't mind. But the question is, what is it that we don't mind? Well, practically speaking, it means we don't mind being treated like a servant. Because that's exactly what our Master did for us. He was treated far worse than a servant, but He calls on us to be willing to be treated like a servant. And you know, it's said the quickest way to determine if you have that ability, the quickest way to determine if you are able to be treated like a servant and accept that, is to think of how you feel when you are actually treated like one. When somebody either... you go to ShopRite, you go to the gas station, maybe at home, somebody gives you the opportunity to be treated like a servant. Next time someone tries to do that, to diminish your significance by treating you like a servant, consider these words and the example of Jesus Christ. Consider that He went from God to man to worm for the joy of rescuing us. Let me leave you with these words from 1 Peter 2:21, which says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." May we do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You and praise You for the great gift that You have given to us. It's a gift we will not even begin to discover until we breathe our last. And then every single moment from that time forward, it will increase in value. It is the gift of cosmic significance. 2,000, 10,000, a million years from now, we will be here. We will be someone. We will be significant. Not because of us, but because of you. Because of what you have done. Because of the utter insignificance you are willing to embrace to purchase for us our significance. I praise you and I thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name.